Good evening, let me add my welcome to Paul's. As he said, I'm Maddy, I'm on staff here as a leader in training. And as he also mentioned, we are coming now to the end of our series in the book of 1 Peter. We've got two more sessions to go and I'm going to lead us through tonight, chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11 of 1 Peter. So if you have a Bible in some format in front of you, please do open up 1 Peter chapter 5 and I'll read from verse 1 to 11 and then we'll look at that together. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen indeed, and may God bless the reading and teaching of his word and speak to us through it this evening, we pray. Well, here we are. It's January. We're just over a week into this new year, and suddenly with Christmas behind us, the winter can feel like it's just starting to drag on a little bit. And if you're looking for something to stick your teeth into for the next few weeks of long winter nights, and you'd like some recommendations of a new TV box set to watch, let me fly a flag for one of my personal favourites. It's called Band of Brothers. It's not new, it's about 20 years old now, but it definitely stands the test of time. Band of Brothers, if you've not heard of it, it's a TV show that looks at the journey of Easy Company, a squadron of paratroopers, American paratroopers in the Second World War. And it follows them from the D-Day landings right through to the end of the war. It's a really great show, but fair warning, if you do check it out, you will get very heavily invested in the lives of these soldiers. You'll really get invested in their trials and travails as they journey through occupied Europe. And one of the things that you'll get particularly invested in, if you follow Easy Company on this journey, is the trials and travails of the people who are leading Easy Company. You quickly see in Band of Brothers that there is a big difference in the fortunes of these soldiers based on who's in charge at any given moment. That there is a massive difference in how well things are going for Easy Company, comparing when the commanding officer is someone who's been put there from nepotism because he knows a family member higher up in the army, or someone who's there just to get something on his CV so he can climb the career ladder. There's a big difference between those guys and those who are promoted from within, those who've been with the company from the very beginning, from the training camp, who are heavily invested in and care for the lives of their fellow soldiers. And nobody better encapsulates this kind of good leadership than one of the central characters, Major Richard Winters. He's someone who's with Easy Company from the very beginning. And his philosophy is that if you're to lead a squadron of men with integrity in times of war, he himself has to make sure that he is willing to go through anything that his men go through. That he's willing to be the first to run into combat and the last to leave the field, that he's someone who's willing to set an example of good conduct away from the battlefield, and that he's someone who will never, ever put himself in a position where he can take from or exploit the men beneath him. And that means that when Richard Winters is leading Easy Company, no matter how bleak things get for them, they always know exactly where to look for guidance, who to look for to steer them through difficult times, and have complete confidence in following the orders that he gives. Well, we're coming to a close, as we said, in these next couple of weeks in our time in 1 Peter. And we find Peter's readers in a situation not dissimilar to a squadron of soldiers in war, surrounded by hostility in what can feel like from every side. That's what the Christian life is like, according to 1 Peter. And the theme of this whole of this last section that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks is that Christians will suffer in this life. Last week, we saw how Christians are to share in Christ's sufferings before sharing in his glory, for example. And this week, Peter is taking that principle and applying it more directly to church life. And in this passage, we see that just like soldiers in a war, Christians facing exile life need to have really good leadership. But before you think, as you're reading the passage, as I've been saying this, well, I'm not a church leader, I'm not an elder, so I can switch off this particular sermon. Really, this passage has something to say for all of us listening along tonight. Because Peter's intention in writing it was that godly church leaders help everyone in the church to serve humbly together in the midst of a hostile world. You'll have seen as we read the passage together that there are three groups of people Peter directly addresses. So he issues three commands to them with three associated promises. And if you have a handout in front of you, you can see it just beneath the box where you're watching this video on our website. If you get a handout in front of you, you'll see that those three commands and promises form our three headings this evening. And the first of them is this: elders, shepherd the flock and receive the crown. That's in verses 1-4. So that's the first command that Peter gives. It's directly directed at the elders of the churches that he's writing to. And that might seem like a bit of a random afterthought as he comes to the end of his letter. He's not mentioned church elders before. But actually, turning attention to them here makes perfect sense in the wider context of 1 Peter, because he's already addressed church dynamics at many stages throughout the letter. Dynamics where church leadership is implicit. And also in the more immediate context of what's just come in chapter 4, it makes sense to address elders. At the tail end of last week's passage, we were told that judgment will begin at the household of God. And so it follows logically that that process of refining will start with the leaders of God's people. And actually, it makes sense that as Peter's readers face a context of suffering for their faith, they'll need really good leadership. And not like some of Israel's hopeless leaders in the past, like in Malachi's day, as was quoted last week, who were faithless. Not like the Pharisees of Jesus' day who took God's laws into their own hands. No, Peter has in mind a different kind of leadership here, a different kind of role, which he defines as shepherds of the flock in verses 1 and 2. And then he lists the qualities that a shepherd of the flock ought to have. It will mean exercising oversight, being a shepherd, but it will mean doing that, first of all, not under compulsion, but willingly. That's in verse 2. According to Peter, God wants leaders who are willing to stand firm under trial, not people forced into it with no heart for the job, no stomach for the fight, people who didn't really want to be in leadership in the first place. And that's true in any organization. There'll be a big difference between leaders who are there because they want to be and leaders who are there because they're being forced to be, they have to be. I saw a comedy sketch over Christmas about the boardroom of a football team facing huge financial losses. And the man sitting at the top of the table says, well, we're now going to choose our new chairman. And he gets out a CD player and presses play. And the men in the room start playing Musical Chairs. And the real punchline is that the person who wins the game of Musical Chairs, who ends up as chairman, looks absolutely devastated to be there, knowing that he's got a big job on his hands. And it's true in any organization that in times of crisis and struggle, such as times of crisis and struggle faced by the churches Peter's writing to, the people need leaders who want to be there, who are in the job willingly. Only willing leaders will endure through trial. And similarly, shepherds, as well as being willing and eager, should be in it not for shameful gain, but eagerly. That's the second part of verse 2. When Peter talks about shameful gain, he's got primarily financial gain in mind, warning against leaders who exploit the people in their churches to line their own pockets. But we can well imagine that shameful gain can be sought in lots of ways in church life. Leaders wanting to put money in their own pockets at the expense of their people, that would be really shameful, it would be awful. But so too would church leaders who are only in it to bolster their own reputation or to feel a sense of power over the people in their charge. Again, leaders who are going to withstand the trials of the Christian life that Peter has been describing are leaders who are willing to serve eagerly, serving at personal cost rather than to fulfill a role for their own benefit. Good shepherds are to serve not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And finally, they're to serve in a way that's not domineering, but being examples. That's verse 3. And the idea of being a domineering church leader, that's something that the church today has been confronted with a lot recently. But even if you think back over the last calendar year, I think even in the last 6 months or so, there have been shocking revelations in the news of church leaders who presented an image to the public of godly, compassionate leadership. But actually, that front-facing facade was just hiding a culture of fear and control behind the scenes. It's really tragic and heartbreaking when we read stories like that. And I think it is true that 21st century celebrity culture has helped such behaviours to go unnoticed. But it's worth saying that the heart issue has been something for the church to guard against right from the first century. That's why Peter explicitly warns against domineering church leaders here. Following Christ's example, that's something that Peter has commanded in this letter for all believers. But elders are to be exemplar examples of Christ, if you will. And actually, in the Greek that Peter uses, he uses three terms for church leader here: shepherd, bishop, and elder. And all of them are titles used elsewhere in the New Testament for Jesus himself. And the implication is that the church leaders Peter's writing to are to be like mini Christs to their congregations. Now, that doesn't mean that church elders need to have sinless perfection, otherwise no one could ever do it. But it does mean a Christ-like pattern of costly, sacrificial, others-focused, life-surrendering service. And so as we move to application for this first point, then, there's a very clear command, first and foremost, to our church elders and leaders: be like this. It's a big challenge, isn't it? It's a big challenge to reflect on. Am I acting as a mini Christ in my role? And that's why it's important to hear the challenge of these verses alongside the promise of verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That promise is what ultimately will sustain church leaders in faithful shepherding through troubled times. The Lord Jesus is not only the ultimate example to follow, he is also the great chief shepherd who promises to bestow a crown on those who serve his people like him in this lifetime. And that is a greater reward than any comfort that could be gained from an easier life outside of church leadership, or any sense of power or prestige or worse, financial gain that could come from ungodly leadership within the church. So the promise of verse 4, that's what should motivate our elders and leaders to keep serving, to keep being like Christ, shepherding God's people, even at cost, even when it's tough. But even though Peter has got elders specifically in mind, for anyone in a position of leadership in church, it's good to reflect on the demands that this passage is making of us. Whatever our role is, whether it's serving on a committee or leading a Sunday school or a life group, it's helpful to reflect on the question, what will it look like for me to be more like Christ in my service and example setting for others in the role that I've been given? Or to put it another way, is my chief concern to imitate Christ in how I serve the church? Or can I be more focused, even subconsciously, on being a more effective or impressive leader or getting my own way more easily? And so for all of us who are in positions of serving or leadership, and for everyone as well in church life, the lists of qualifications and overseers in the New Testament for eldership are by and large fairly standard descriptions of everyday godliness. And so we should absolutely pray for those who are in leadership over us. Pray it will be more like the kinds of godly shepherds that Peter describes. But also it's helpful for us all to reflect on the question, how can I be more Christ-like in my service of others? And our next point then widens the scope to ask that question more broadly. That's the second command and promise Peter gives. Church members, humble yourself and God will exalt you in verses 5-7. But Peter has already told his readers earlier in the letter to be subject to human institutions. And here the same logic applies within church life. So we've just seen that elders should be Christ-like in service. And here we see that that attitude ought not to be a one-way thing. The so-called younger in church life, non-elders, ought to willingly be subject to godly eldership rather than trying to go their own way or make life difficult for them. And that means that everyone in church life will need to be humble. Now, what does it mean to be humble? We use that word a lot, and maybe we can instinctively misunderstand it. Maybe being humble puts you in mind of that famous Winston Churchill quip about Clement Attlee, a modest little man with plenty to be modest about. In that sense, humility can seem like an off-putting thing, sort of willingly becoming more timid or self-effacing or not confident. But that's not how humility is defined by Peter here. No, rather more helpfully, Peter frames humility in two ways. First of all, humility will mean inviting God's grace rather than his opposition. And secondly, it will mean casting anxieties on the Lord. That's what verses 6 and 7 say. We read those again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. How do you achieve humility? Not through humiliation, not through self-deprecation. Instead, rather wonderfully, according to Peter, by placing yourself under the power of God's mighty hand and casting all of your anxieties on him, knowing his care for you. For Peter, the essence of humility for his readers, it's not fundamentally about having a low view of themselves. Maybe that's how we can think of humility. Rather, it's about having a clear view of just how big, how mighty God is. Humility for them is achieved in knowing that they can trust God completely and therefore be free from anxiety, even in all the trials and stresses of life in exile that we've seen throughout the letter. And note again that the pattern of suffering now, glory later, is a pattern that we've seen throughout 1 Peter. Honouring God in earthly humility means an eternal exaltation. It may be that in choosing to submit to God's care in humility, some of Peter's readers lose out on earthly status. Not every decision will go their way. Not everyone will think that they're a big shot around church. But what does that matter at all if instead they're exalted by God himself? And that's a helpful thing to have in mind as we come to think through what it will mean for us to humble ourselves. We've thought a lot about how our circumstances today are quite similar to the circumstances of Peter's readers. Exile life ought to humble us in how it spurs us to practice humility towards one another, and in how it spurs us to acknowledge and depend on God's sovereign care. Now, there's obviously a lot that can make us feel anxious today. Even since last Sunday, when some of us were still able to meet together in person in the hall, so much has happened in the world that can make us feel uncertain and anxious. I'm sure for many of us, the prospect of another month in lockdown makes us anxious and fearful. And then just remember Peter's context, remember the similarities between them and us. Maybe the exile life is a constant source of anxiety for you, trying to live faithfully for the Lord in a world which increasingly feels set against God's people. And that's not to mention all the normal, everyday worries and cares that life can throw at us. Well, isn't it great then that not only can we cast all these anxieties onto the Lord who cares for us, we're actively encouraged to do that. I don't know about you, but I know that when I'm feeling anxious, I can be tempted to respond in a couple of different ways. I can be tempted to go towards distraction, just load another funny YouTube video to de-stress and take my mind off what's stressing me out. Or I can go into denial, find some nice facts and figures which back me up, which seem to suggest that things aren't quite as bad as the media is portraying them. So it's a real challenge for me to see how actually the best response to anxiety is not denial, it's not distraction, it's dependence. Humbly placing myself under the Lord's mighty hand, knowing that he is sovereign, he is on the throne and in charge, no matter how dark the world may seem, no matter how objectively bad my own personal reality may become. The Lord is unfazed, and I have the privilege of enjoying his fatherly care. Well, you can see how that's a natural foil to pride as well, because if pride is, in essence, trying to ape God and wanting to control everything as if we're him, well, it's easy to see how that can make for a fairly toxic church environment. But on the flip side, if church is full of people who are very aware that they're not in control, but that the sovereign Lord who cares for them is, if church is marked by people who are quick to turn to him in times of anxiety, in the habit of casting their cares on him, the natural follow-through is a church where people are willing to humbly submit to one another with joy, knowing that God's plans and purposes are not thwarted and his care is not diminished, even if personal agendas and preferences have to be left behind. And what's more, humbly depending on God is a boon against spiritual opposition, which Peter addresses in his final command and promise. Everyone, resist the devil and God will establish you. That's in verses 8 to 11. Let's just read some of those verses again. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, Peter's readers have been told to be sober-minded before, back in chapter 4, verse 7. But the difference here is that it's not worldly opposition, but the devil's schemes that they have to guard against. According to Peter, the devil prowls like a roaring lion seeking to devour. And that's a particularly apt image in light of the shepherd and flock imagery that Peter's just been using. We can imagine the damage that a lion would do if he was able to get through into the flock. And we've seen throughout 1 Peter that suffering is the normal experience of the Christian. And the implication here in verse 9 is that suffering is that behind that suffering lies the devil. The suffering and persecution that Peter's readers are experiencing. It's not an arbitrary thing. It's not a neutral thing. They're suffering for Christ. It's something which the devil would love to use to snuff out their faith. And so Peter is saying that his readers need to be active and alert in resisting him and standing firm, not passive in the face of suffering, but on the front foot. And it should be a constant thing too. If you will forgive me, a football analogy. I once heard Jimmy Redknapp describing his experience of playing against Frank Lampard, the famous Chelsea player. And he said, Frank would run me all over the pitch. I can remember feeling exhausted late in the game and thinking, just have a breather. Leave him alone this one time. Once won't hurt. And you can guess what happened. Quick as a flash, he's in on goal. And well, the need for constant, unwavering, active resistance is something that Peter is trying to get across. Just like playing against a really gifted sports player, you can't let your guard down. But Christians will suffer for Christ. That suffering will be used by the devil, and God's people will need to actively and continually guard against it. And thankfully, they'll be able to do that, trusting in the promise of future glory in verse 10. Let's read that again. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's completely emphatic here that though earthly suffering is real, eternal glory in Christ is certain. Just feel the cumulative effect of the promise that those who are faithfully serving the God of all grace in this life will be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established by him. It's so emphatic. That's the future that they have to look forward to. And it's their confidence as well in the here and now that God himself will bring them safely out of a life of exile and suffering and trial and into eternity with him in Christ. That's what will help them keep going in their standing firm, in their resisting of the devil's schemes, even when that feels nearly impossible. It's also the promise that we can hear with confidence too this evening as we seek to resist the devil and his schemes. In our context, we might not think too much about the devil. It's really interesting here that we're not told to flee from him, but rather to resist him. We've seen it so many times throughout 1 Peter that suffering is the normal, expected experience for the Christian, not the exception. And it's not that we're to look behind every single form of suffering that we experience for some form of awful demonic attack. But we do need to be alert to the danger to our faith when we face suffering. When we're put under the gun for the sake of our faith. When it looks like our livelihoods might be at stake for taking a stand at work. Or when our social capital takes a nosedive because of our attitude to worldly living. Even one day if we're facing the threat of prison or death, like so many of our brothers and sisters are throughout the world. The devil would love nothing more than for us to pack it in and stop following Jesus, stop caring for and serving his people at these pressure points. And so we ought to be proactive at reminding each other of truth, not least in the context of these verses, the truth of restoration in Christ, the confidence of being confirmed and strengthened by him. Because that's a promise that we can be assured of now as we look to God and put ourselves under his mighty hand. He will bring us to glory in Christ. It's a promise then that will last into eternity. It's a promise which we pray will help keep our elders and leaders faithful in shepherding the flock through troubled times. It's one which enables us as a wider church family to humbly submit to godly elders and to one another. It's one which we can all every one of us in church life delight in together as we help one another to resist the devil, to stand firm, even as we await Christ's return. And with that in mind, as we close, would you join me as we pray? Father God, we thank you, as we've been reflecting on this evening, that you are the God of all grace, that by that grace you've promised to bring us into eternal glory with Christ. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us confidence in the certainty of that promise tonight. We pray that you would give our leaders and elders steadfastness and Christ-likeness in their serving of us for your sake. We pray that you would give all of us in church life humility to serve and encourage one another as we look for the day when Christ returns and we go to be with him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.